You know, I know the value of these things. I was standing at the fence at the Flushing-Fenton quarterfinal game, and I was happened to be next to a teacher from one of the elementary schools in Flushing, and we got talking after a while. By the way, Ken Puccio was on the other side of me, and I didn't know until the half that it was Ken Puccio. He was so wrapped up in stuff, and me too. But anyway, the teacher said to me, "You're the pastor of that church that has a Sunday school class that is praying for the school teachers." And I said, "Yeah, I had heard about that." He said, "That is such an encouragement to us. That is such a blessing to us." So I know the value of these ministries to members of our community, especially those who serve us so faithfully. Well, I'd like you to find Matthew 28 in your Bible. Believe it or not, the Christmas season is here again. And we need to say thank you to the crew that decorated the church last Sunday. Would you just say thank you with me? Yeah. They had a ball doing it. They had a ball doing it. Yeah. Oh, I wanted to mention this too. Every Christmas I like to have a special deal on my the books that I've written, the children's books. And so this year we've got a very, very special, the lowest price we've ever offered them for. They're $5 a piece, but you can get the whole set for $15 or two sets for $25. Now, if you do the math, this is a real, real deal. First book is about obedience. Children don't need that one. The second one is about learning to trust God, learning to trust God in changing circumstances. That one we all need. This is a story about dealing with bullies. How many dealt with a bully at some time in their younger life? Yeah. Well, this, Jesus tells us how to deal with a bully. He does. And so here's God's answer for a bully. And then the last one is a story about rapture, the rapture in heaven. And this is a subject that doesn't have a lot of material available for children. But this will help you teach your child about what the Bible says about Jesus' return and the airlift that we're going to experience to take us into his presence. So they're available. The price is the best it's ever been, and I hope you'll buy a mess of them. And my lovely granddaughter, Reagan, is going to be the sales lady in our bookstore. Now, listen, she is president of the Junior Honor Society in Flushing. So we call her President Reagan. Yeah. You can address her that way, and she'll like that. Well, Matthew 28 is Matthew's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it may seem strange to be talking about the resurrection this close to Christmas, but listen, Christ's birth would have little meaning apart from his resurrection. And Dale has done such a wonderful job coordinating the Advent candle and the thought of hope and the music with the truth about Christ's resurrection. And besides all of this, you know, I am determined to finish what we started about 108 Sundays ago. Yeah. Now, I've often told the story of the hungry man who went door to door seeking a handout until he came to a door where the homeowner felt pity for him. And since the man appeared strong and robust and healthy, the homeowner thought it might be good for him to do some work in exchange for the assistance that he was seeking. What a novel idea, you know. So the homeowner told the man, "I'll reward you well if you saw some firewood for me. Do you see that pile of wood over there?" Well, the man turned his head that direction, and then he said to the homeowner, "I don't see it. I don't see it." And the homeowner then replied, "What do you mean you don't see it? I saw you see it." And to that the man said, "You may have saw me see it, but you ain't going to see me saw it." Yeah. You know, I've told that story so many times before, and that's a sign that a pastor is approaching retirement when he runs out of stories. But anyway, there's a proverb traced back to 1546 in the English playwright John Heywood, and it goes like this: "There are none so blind as those who will not see. None so blind as those who will not see. In other words, an unwillingness to see what can be seen is the worst form of blindness. Haywood's maxim echoes Jeremiah 5:21, which says, "Hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not." This willful brand of ignorance finds special application to those who deny the resurrection of Jesus, despite what Dr. Luke calls many convincing proofs. In our last study, we considered all that God did to authenticate that it was His Son dying on the cross. God made it hard for people to remain in ignorance and unbelief. This was especially true for those who witnessed the supernatural events that took place while Jesus was hanging on the cross. And yet many paid no attention or saw these signs as perhaps coincidental. But these God-given signs didn't go unheeded by everyone. Chapter 27, verse 54 says, "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" You see, the soldiers sensed the manifest presence of God. And they were convinced that that man on the center cross was unlike any man they had ever executed. And though most remained indifferent to it all, what these men saw and experienced inspired in them some degree of faith. How does human nature respond to facts that are unwanted yet so annoyingly evident? Now, to make this more personal, you know, how have you and I sometimes responded to truth that's inconvenient and maybe painful, maybe costly to embrace? There's something about truth, and that's the fact that it's indestructible. It's indestructible. It can be dodged, it can be distorted, it can be denied, but it's indestructible. Truth dodgers often simply refuse to consider the facts of the case. For example, consider the question of why skeletal fossils of whales, I'm talking about whales, are found on the slopes of the Andes Mountains. And why are fossils, marine fossils, found atop the highest mountains in the world, the Himalayas? Some explanations are hilarious. They're attempts to dismiss the evidence of a worldwide flood. Others dismiss the truth by diluting it, by distorting it. And that's what's happening today with respect to history. You know, history lessons are dismissed as stories, and they can be rewritten to support an alternate and supposed more enlightened viewpoint. Stories, particularly that are inconvenient, are dismissed and distorted. And that's what we find in the passage before us this morning. First, Matthew reports the events that took place on resurrection morning. He then reports the lame attempt by Israel's leaders to fabricate a different story, a storyline designed to dismiss the resurrection and its implications. And as we'll see, the story they invented makes no sense, though many people still believe it. First of all, we have the truth encountered in verses 1 to 6. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Well, Matthew's account is simple and it's straightforward. It's told from the perspective of the two Marys who went to the tomb early Sunday morning. And while most of the disciples had run for cover, these women remained close to Jesus. They were near to the cross when he was crucified. And the Lord seems to have rewarded their loyalty and devotion by allowing them to be the first witnesses of the empty tomb and later the first ones to see the risen Christ. You know, I think there's a lesson here, and it's simply this: special blessings belong to those who remain close to the Savior. Special blessings belong to those who remain close to the Savior. Do you believe that? Well, the phrase "after the Sabbath" is rich in meaning. Jesus didn't destroy the law, he fulfilled it. He brought an end to the whole system, including Sabbath regulations. And as so much of the New Testament explains, grace and truth had come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that torn temple curtain signaled free and open access to God in his dwelling place. Now, this free access to God doesn't mean that God lowered his standards. It doesn't mean that God made himself more approachable to sinful people by becoming less holy than he is. That cannot happen. It means that Jesus made it possible for sinful people to be justified and made holy, even as God is holy. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first, that is the covenant of law, to establish the second, that is the covenant of grace. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And God's people said, amen. See? The earth quaked when the law was given. The earth quaked later when God revealed himself to Elijah. There was an earthquake on Friday when Jesus was crucified. Now, on Sunday morning, a violent earthquake erupted when an angel came to roll away the stone that sealed Christ's tomb. You know what God does? God often rocks the boat. He often shakes things up to gain our attention. He wants us to sit up and take note of something. By the way, the angel didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. I'm sure you realize that. Jesus had already vacated the tomb. The angel rolled the stone away so witnesses could enter and see that the tomb was empty. And then, like the captain of a team that plants their colors in the middle of a defeated opponent's field, the angel sat on the stone. You ever think about that? He just sat on the stone. The Bible doesn't say so, but I wonder if he sat there with his arms folded as if to say, "Do you really think this stone could keep Jesus in the grave? I mean, are you kidding me?" You know, there's no doubt it's an angel when one shows up reflecting the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3 says his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. Contrary to the deceitful story that was made up later, I'm thinking these guards were wide-eyed and as awake as they had ever been in their whole lives. These security experts experienced a close encounter with a different kind of being, and they became like men subdued by a taser. Their angelic encounter was so traumatic, their bodies shook and they were immobilized. You know, maybe you've heard me say this before, but I think we tend to underestimate angelic power. I mean, I think the angels of heaven are offended by our little effeminate winged statues and ornaments. These majestic beings are capable of tremendous superhuman power. In the Old Testament, one single angel destroyed Sennacherib's army numbering 185 men. A Bible lesson taught incorrectly may be partly to blame. I mean, this idea that Jacob put up a good fight when he wrestled the angel is a gross exaggeration of what really happened. I believe the angel of the Lord simply allowed Jacob to expend all of his energy because that's how Jacob was doing life, and that's how he related to God. Jacob had exhausted himself. He had expended all of his energy conniving and doing things in his own wisdom and in his own strength. He wrestled with God. Now, the wrestling match ended when in agony, Jacob finally said, "Uncle." And therein lies the lesson. We don't have to wrestle with God to persuade him to bless us. That is bad theology. That is anti-grace thinking. It's a paradox, to be sure, but we begin to win in life when we quit fighting and when we surrender to Him. You know, after today's vote, I may only have one more Sunday to straighten these things out. Well, the angel then said what angels often say to terrified human beings. He said, "Do not be afraid." He said, "Relax, chill out. I'm not here to hurt you." The angel then added, "For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." The angel knew exactly what these women were up to. He knew all about their loyalty. He knew all about their kind intentions. He knew they'd come with spices to anoint his dead body, even though Jesus clearly promised he would rise on the third day, and this was the third day. On the way, they wondered who might roll the stone away, a stone that was too heavy for them to move. The angel knew this too, and so he'd already taken care of that. And so the angel said, "He's not here. He has risen just as he said." Listen, against all odds, doing something that had never happened before in history, Jesus proved he is a man whose word can be trusted. He did that conclusively by raising himself from the dead. Well, next the angel said, "Come and see the place where he lay." And when they entered the tomb, they saw the linens that had been wound around their Lord's body. The linens were in the shape of his body. Now, Jesus didn't unwind the linens in order to escape. He simply vacated the grave cloths. He passed through them and out of the sealed tomb, just as he did later when he entered a room without using the door. John 20 and verse 7 tells us the burial cloth that covered his head was neatly folded by itself. Listen, there was no sign of struggle. The grave cloths were not in disarray. Like an empty cocoon, Jesus left the linens behind as evidence that he is alive. Now, let me just ask you this. If somebody hastily stole the body with an armed guard standing nearby, would they have unwrapped the linens that were wound around the body? Would they have exposed a decaying corpse? Would they fold the burial cloth that covered his head? I'm thinking no. At birth, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger because there was no room for his family in the Bethlehem Inn. And now, as a man in the prime of life, Jesus was hated. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was wrapped in cloths and placed in a tomb outside Jerusalem. Why? Because there was no room for him in the hearts of men and women. As the prophet Isaiah had prophesied, his swaddling cloths were a sign of his birth. And now, 33 years later, the burial cloths were a sign of his endless life. So the fact of Christ's resurrection was first encountered by two women, later by Peter, John, and many others. Paul wrote, "He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also." Listen, this is evidence that is very hard to escape. It is hard to ignore. Skeptics who have seriously considered the evidence, many of them have been converted. As somebody said, it takes more faith to be an unbeliever than to take God at his word. I believe that. Well, then you have the truth proclaimed, verse 7 to 10. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The news that Jesus had risen from the dead was so wonderful it couldn't be contained. It had to be shared. And like the end of war, like the cure for cancer, the fact that Satan, sin, and death had been conquered was news to be shouted from the rooftops. The fact of his resurrection was charged with urgency. And so the angel said, go quickly and tell his disciples, the Savior, the teacher that you loved and followed is not dead. He is alive. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. You know, what news could be more wonderful than this? I mean, their dreams had been smothered by despair. Their hope was now rekindled and resurrected with Jesus. He is alive. He is alive. And the angel said, we'll actually see him again in Galilee, the very place where we first met him. As the women hurried away from the tomb, their emotions were tangled. They were all mixed up. They were afraid, yet filled with joy. Matthew omits many details that are supplied by the other gospel writers, but his simple report is down to earth and true to life. I mean, haven't we experienced conflicting emotions like this at one time or another? Haven't we heard news so wonderful and hoped for that it seemed too good to be true? We're afraid we haven't heard correctly. We're afraid that perhaps the messenger was misinformed. You know, I think if somebody made up the story, they wouldn't have scripted it this way. But these actors were real, and their story is entirely believable. God's Spirit has given us an accurate account of the emotions and the actions of people as real as you and me today. Well, the women wasted no time. They obeyed the angel immediately. They hurried off to tell his disciples. Verse 9 says, suddenly Jesus met them. Can we even begin to imagine the wonder of that moment? The greatest, most exhilarating experiences we've had in life can't compare with this. Look, it's Jesus, and he's coming toward us. And look, he's alive. Mary, can you believe it? To which the other Mary says, I'm trying. Believe me, I'm trying. Jesus was never at a loss for words, as we are at times. He simply said what he had no doubt said many times before. He said, greetings, greetings. The Greek word is kairite, and loosely translated, kairite means something like hello or good morning. You were hoping for something more profound than that. Das vidanya. Now get this. Jesus had just conquered Satan. He had conquered sin. He had conquered death. That's all. He had completed the work that God had planned for him, and now with perfect calm, he greeted these devoted women with warm, informal tenderness. He said, hello, good morning. He didn't turn from them. He didn't rebuke them for their unbelief. Instead, he greeted them with open arms. Verse 9 says, they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. These women were the first of many to gain certainty that Jesus was their Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord from heaven. And so they instinctively held on to him as if to say, we'll never let go of you again. Oh, but they did something more. They worshipped him. They bowed before him. They did what every human being who has ever lived will do when Jesus returns in power and glory. We know that because Philippians 2:10-11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I have a recommendation. I recommend that you not wait for that day. I recommend that you bow to him today. And so the truth about the resurrection was encountered and it began to be proclaimed. But even before another person heard the good news, the adversary was at work. Because we see the truth distorted in verses 11 to 14. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. One of our elders read the scripture before the service. And he said to us in our prayer time, he said, man, this sounds like contemporary politics. It's all here. You know, you got deceitfulness, you got lying, you got conspiracy, you got payoffs. It's all here. Notice that some of the guards went into the city, reported everything that happened to the chief priests. Now, the other gospels say the priests assembled the whole Sanhedrin. You say, well, this is odd. This Roman security guard was under Pilate's command. They didn't go to Pilate. See, it might have cost them their lives if they had gone to Pilate and told him what had happened. See, they had failed miserably. They were derelict in the duty assigned to them. The sealed tomb had been opened. The dead man they were to guard is now missing. Hey, these fellows were in hot water. They were in big trouble. And so the path of least resistance led several of them to Israel's feckless leaders whose authority had been subverted by Rome. They told the priests everything that happened. Okay, everything. The earthquake, the stone rolled away, the sudden appearance of an angel, the experience of being tased, the tomb they found empty with a grave cloth still lying there. Hey, anybody is without excuse for not believing in the resurrection, it was the soldiers and Israel's leaders. On hearing the news that the body of Jesus was gone, the chief priests and elders were frantic. Threat level was raised to condition red. You see, the worst nightmare had come to pass. It appeared that Jesus had done exactly what he said he would do. Remember what these leaders said to Pilate? Chapter 27, verse 64. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Now, I have to admit, my investigative skills are limited. And I think the only case I successfully solved was the case where Peg and I felt constrained to determine which of our three children did some carving in a wooden desktop. Now, the letters carved in the wood spelled MIT. Now, MIT is a fine institution, but we ruled that out. Our kids were in elementary school, you know. Now, Tim is our firstborn son, and guess what? Though he initially denied the deed, Tim was the only one with a mild case of childhood dyslexia who spelled his name backwards. Case closed. You know? I'm reminded of the guilty man who stood up in the courtroom and said, "I have never seen that man before, and besides, what he claims I told him is not what I said." It'll take you a while, but you'll get that. Maybe over lunch. You know, we don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to see flaws in the plan and the storyline devised by Israel's leaders. Handing the soldiers a fistful of money, they said, "This is what you're to say to anybody who asks you what happened. And buddy, if you don't say that, we are going to turn you over to Pilate. Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Well, the first flaw is the fact that this security detail under Pilate's command knew better than to fall asleep. Believe it. This security guard may have consisted of as many as a dozen soldiers, and I don't think any one of them had a death wish. The military divided the night into four shifts to present a lapse like the one they were told to confess. So the story the leaders invented forced these soldiers to take the rap and incriminate themselves as unfaithful incompetents. But how could soldiers sleep through a violent earthquake, through the sound of that heavy stone being rolled aside, and through the commotion caused by bandits hauling off a dead body? And if perchance it did happen that they fell asleep, how could they possibly know it was the disciples who came and stole Jesus away? I was born at night, but not last night. This story would be laughed out of any court if people weren't so desperate to deny the resurrection. But the fact is, those originally confronted by compelling evidence were determined to deny it. to dismiss it. And the situation remains the same today. Let me give you a quick rundown of theories offered to explain away the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. First of all, there's the swoon theory. And this theory proposes that Jesus survived the crucifixion, though he would have been the only one in history to survive death on a cross, or execution on a cross. And it purports that he didn't actually die, but went into a deep coma in the cool atmosphere of the tomb. He revived and somehow escaped the tomb by unwrapping himself and by rolling the massive stone away. Now, the problems with this theory seem to me too obvious to mention. Secondly, there's the no burial theory. That contends that Jesus was never placed in the tomb and therefore wouldn't have been there Sunday morning. But it doesn't it seem reasonable to wonder why a detachment of soldiers was commissioned to guard an empty tomb? Then there's the hallucination theory. It suggests that everybody who claimed to have seen Jesus simply experienced a hallucination. Now, for this to be true, it would mean that the hallucination kept recurring, and on one occasion it occurred to more than 500 people who had the same hallucination at the same time. That's pretty remarkable. Then there's the telepathy theory. It maintains that there was no actual resurrection, but that God sent divine telepathic messages to the disciples, which caused them to believe that Jesus was alive. I think this could also be called the tinfoil hat theory, to tell you the truth. And then there's the seance theory. It suggests that a powerful spiritist or medium conjured up the image of Jesus by means of occult power. And this theory might cause us to wonder how the women held on to the feet of Jesus if he was just an apparition. And then, too, how did Thomas put his hand into his Savior's wounded side? And how did a spirit eat breakfast with his disciples? Unless, of course, it was ghost toasties. I don't know. Well, then there's the mistaken identity theory. This is based on the idea that someone successfully impersonated Jesus and duped his closest friends into thinking that he was their Lord come back to life. Now, if this is the case, his double would need to have all the marks of scourging and crucifixion, as well as the appearance, voice, and mannerisms of Jesus. Even Mel Gibson, you know, couldn't pull that off. Well, then finally, the theft theory contends that somebody managed to steal the body and hide it. And this, by the way, is the only theory that attempts to explain the empty tomb and the missing body. And since it was felt that the disciples were the only ones who might have a motive for stealing the body, they became the ones accused of the crime. But what was the motive? Why would they want to steal the body of Jesus? I mean, really? Now, is it just me, or do these theories lack something? like credibility? Like believability? Are they the result of scholarly investigation, or do they seem more like unbelievers grasping at straws? Along with the large sum of money paid to tell this lie, the guards were promised immunity from the wrath of Pilate. And so for them, a hopeless situation turned out to be quite profitable. Except for this, these men knew the truth. They knew the truth. They saw the angel. They felt the earthquake. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But because they feared the wrath of Pilate and liked the idea of financial gain, they consented to become the first messengers of the anti-gospel, the lie. And as Jesus said so plainly, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? These men forfeited their soul. Well, then finally, in verse 15, we see the lie circulated. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. You know, Satan is called the deceiver who leads the whole world astray. Satan is the consummate liar. He is a CEO of the world's largest and most effective propaganda machine. Do you doubt that? Show me a public school textbook that supports anything but evolutionary theory. Name a popular sitcom that reflects the biblical view of morality. Tell me about a Nat Geo Wild production that supports a young Earth and the Genesis account of a 6 literal day special creation. And then while you're at it, explain to me why Christians and Jews and their Bible are so hated and singled out for extermination. No, I maintain that Satan is a consummate liar. He is the CEO of the world's largest and most effective propaganda machine. Well, Matthew wrote his gospel in AD 63, about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 15, he tells us that 30 years later, this anti-gospel was still alive and widely circulated among the Jews. But listen, the lie fabricated to deceive and dissuade people from believing in Christ actually has the opposite effect. It reinforces the truth. I mean, think about it. The story they circulated admits that the tomb was empty. It admits that Jesus was gone. Now, if their fabricated story was true, they surely could have found the stolen body and put it on display for everybody to see. That would have put an end to the claims that Jesus made. But you know what the fact is? The fact is that nothing in the historical record suggests that they even tried to find his body. And the idea that his disciples stole the body reveals their complete ignorance of the disciples' frame of mind when all of this happened. The disciples didn't believe Jesus would be raised from the dead. They had no motive for stealing his body. I mean, what arrangement could have been better than to have the Savior they loved honored by being buried in a rich man's tomb? They had no motive for stealing his body. So let me finish. Simon Greenleaf was a famous 19th century professor of law at Harvard University. And here's what he wrote in defense of belief in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote, "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions. In human tribunals, the result will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." Now, as it stands, scholars have called the resurrection of Jesus the best attested fact of history. And yet, many who believe the Jesus of history, who was crucified, choose to ignore or choose to flatly deny his resurrection. But here's what is completely mind-blowing and ironic. To this very day, the unbelieving world seems desperate to escape or deny the one message of hope that can save us. People dodge and distort and dismiss the most wonderful fact of history, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he is alive today. And he is building his church. You know, the Bible has an explanation for this. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, if you believe God with just a shred of faith, you know what he'll do? He'll open your blind eyes. He'll aid your quest by giving you faith. It is his gift after all. While some refuse to make an issue of whether Jesus came to life or not, the Bible says salvation demands faith in the resurrection. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, only a Savior who has power over Satan, power over sin, power over death, has the life-giving power needed to save us. And so the record stands and the church exists because the record is true. You know, pretending to not see when the evidence is so abundant is the worst form of blindness, and God will condemn it. And so the question is, have you trusted Christ? Have you believed God's word? The second question is, you know, if you have, what difference is his glorious resurrection making in your life day by day? Well, I'm going to ask the men to come forward to prepare the Lord's table for communion. And as they come, I want you to sing with me this Easter hymn, okay? We're going to sing it for Christmas. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. As Christians, do you need any more evidence than that? We serve a living Savior, a risen Savior who is alive today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul gave instructions for the participation in the Lord's table. And he takes the believers back to the original institution of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, the early church, as we read in the record of the book of Acts, they began to worship not on Saturday anymore, but on Sunday. On the first day of the week. And they based that on the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. When they came together, each time they came together, they celebrated the Lord's table, reminding themselves of Jesus and what he had done. Now understand, we don't merely remember and celebrate his death. We remember and commemorate his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. All of that is a part of the communion celebration. And it is a celebration. You know, I've read this so many times, but I don't think I've really paused to ask, what does it mean to remember? What does it mean to remember? Well, you know, you can have a fleeting thought go through your mind as a memory. Nope, I remember that, and then it's gone. Doesn't mean that. This remembering from Jewish tradition involves active participation. It's a remembering actively. To remember actively. To remember in such a way that it impacts us, that it changes our behavior, it changes our attitude. That's how we're to remember. When the Jews were asked to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, what God meant is, I want you to go back in your thinking and remember what I did for you, and I want that to impact your life today. And we're gonna do this on every Sabbath so that you recollect what I in grace have done for you. Oh, that's to be the impetus. That's to be the motivation for your life going forward. And so Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let this impact your life, the consideration of what I did for you. He said it again, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, you know that the resurrection is implied here because he said, "I won't do this again until we do it together. We drink together in the Father's kingdom." That means I'm alive. I'm going to see you again. And we're going to celebrate this together again in a coming day. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you for this salvation plan, how every part of it was acted with precision, and how you brought to pass your plan to redeem us from our sin, to grant us forgiveness and life everlasting. We thank you this morning, Lord, for that empty tomb. We thank you for the risen Savior, because this is the basis of our hope. Thank you for hope that is substantial. Thank you for Jesus who said, "Because I live, you too will live." We thank you for the life that he gives us as we put our faith and trust in him. So bless us now as we remember these things. We give you praise and thanks and glory for all of it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.